Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all. Let's hear God's call to worship. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day and the opportunity to meet together, to meet with you. We pray that the Spirit of God, who has made his home within us, would fill us and equip us, that our worship would be in spirit and in truth, and thereby would be acceptable in your sight. We pray that he would speak to us, that we would hear him as he applies the Word of God to each individual and to their unique situation. We pray that he would do this so that when we leave, we'll be more like Christ than we were when we arrived. And that Christ would be glorified in our life as a congregation and in our lives as individuals and as families. And we ask this of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. As with last week, our Old Testament text is Isaiah 53, and for the same reasons. So let's turn there and hear God's inerrant word. Isaiah chapter 53, let's hear the word of God. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased Yahweh to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Let's turn to the Apostles' Creed, page 845 in the back of your hymnals. We will confess the faith that's given to us in the Word of God by means of this ancient summary. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Matthew. It's been a joy. Matthew and I went through Confessing Christ real fast, because he was willing to work really hard at it. And then at the last session meeting, he was examined by the elders. And so these questions which were posed to him in our study and in the session meeting will now be proposed to him in front of you all. Matthew, do you believe the Bible, consisting of the Old and New Testaments, to be the Word of God, and its doctrine of salvation to be the perfect and only true doctrine of salvation?
Yes, I do.
Do you believe in one living and true God, in whom eternally there are three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who are the same in being and equal in power and glory, and that Jesus Christ is God the Son come in the flesh? Do you confess that because of your sinfulness you abhor and humble yourself before God, that you repent of your sin, and that you trust for salvation not in yourself but in Jesus Christ alone?
Yes, I do.
Do you acknowledge Jesus Christ as your sovereign Lord, and do you promise that, in reliance on the grace of God, you will serve him with all that is in you, forsake the world, resist the devil, put to death your sinful deeds and desires, and lead a godly life? Do you promise to participate faithfully in this church's worship and service, to submit in the Lord to its government, and to heed its discipline, even in case you should be found delinquent in doctrine or life? Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you that you brought Matthew to us, and you have enriched us by bringing him here to our assembly. We hope, Father, that we might be of some assistance to him in his growth in grace, in his commitment to Jesus Christ and his living with him and for him. We pray that we would be a blessing to him and he would continue to be a blessing to us, and that together Christ might be glorified in this assembly. We rejoice in what you've done for us in bringing him here, and we pray, Father, that you again would use him and glorify Christ in him. In whose name we pray. Amen. As Matthew is received into full communion in the church, the whole congregation is obligated to receive him, for in Christ we are members one of another. Christ claims this brother as his own and calls you to serve him in love. Therefore, you ought to commit yourself before God to assist him in his Christian nurture by godly example, by prayer, and encouragement in our most precious faith and in the fellowship of believers. Let's go together before God in prayer again. Our Father and our God, we do rejoice in Matthew's confession, reconfession, reaffirmation of his faith here in our midst, and his becoming officially a member of our congregation. But God, Matthew is a sinner, and we do not single him out because there is no one here who is not a sinner. We all desperately need the Savior. And even though some of us have been believers for many decades, we still transgress your law. And we rejoice that the confession of faith that we have confessed together before you concerns itself with your provision for our desperate need. You are our maker and our sustainer, and you have provided for us our Savior, Jesus Christ. He kept the law perfectly for us because we can't and won't. He suffered the full penalty for our sins, by which we have earned in eternity in hell. We pray of you that having trusted in Christ and having received the promised gift of eternal life, we pray of you that we might become like him. That you would make this group of sinners less sinful in our experience. That we would become progressively more like the one who bought us. And, oh Lord, how we yearn for and look for the day when we will be sinless, when we will no longer be able to transgress your law, no longer able to fail to conform to it. work in us until that day. And glorify Christ in us, we pray. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to read from verse 18 through the conclusion of the chapter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let's bow our heads and hearts before our God. Father, we do thank you for the word, and we do pray that you would open our minds and our eyes, the other senses, that we can understand what it is your word has said, that understanding it, we would be willing to submit ourselves to it, and that we understand how that has to work out here in the United States in the 21st century. Because while it might apply to other people in different ways, Father, it's going to apply to us differently from others. Help us to see how to apply it here and now. Help us to understand how it does apply and yet doesn't apply to us as well. Who is being addressed and who's not being addressed? These questions, Father, we need to have answered that we can understand your word, submit ourselves to your word, and see your word brought to fruition in our lives. We would ask of you, Lord, that you would use the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in the year to come. Help us to be more faithful to one another and, above all, more faithful to you. We thank you for the letter that we received of the new people who have gone to the field this past year, the foreign field, and Lord, the new churches that are being established this year and in the year to come. Father, we are small in number and small in resources, and in some sense, that's something to rejoice in because it means that you can do great things through us and no one's going to think that we achieved it. We pray the same for our church as we pray for our congregation. We are small in number and in resources, but our God is not. And we pray that you would do great things here that no one could attribute to any human or any just happenstance, but only to the work of the Spirit of God. May we see that occur in the next year, that Christ may be glorified, and that we might be strengthened. We pray these things of you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Continuing the theme of submission, which started with verse 13, Peter also returns to a theme that was found first back in verse 11 and even in verse 6 of the first chapter. In verse 11, he refers to the sufferings of Christ. And in verse 6, he said that in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Peter is going to spend a lot of time with sufferings and trials. There are 11 times he refers to suffer in various forms for humans, and 6 times for Christ. One of those in each is where he wrote it in such a way that it refers to both our sufferings and Christ's sufferings. He's doing this, and by the way, also refers to trials at least twice. He's doing this because of a great persecution which is about to break out on the church. Persecution under Nero. Now, he signs off the letter as coming from Babylon. If Babylon means, as some interpreters think, and I think erroneously, but I could be wrong too, if that means he's in Rome, he may know about the coming persecutions because he's heard of Nero's edicts. And so it's natural that he's heard the news, and so he's sending the letter. We do know that persecution did happen in Asia Minor. Not very long, not very intensely, but it was something that was brand new, which was official governmental persecution for the first time. It happens under Nero. If he is, as I think more likely, in Jerusalem, that's what Babylon refers to, then it would more likely be that he knows about it because of God's prophetic gift to an apostle. Which is the answer? I don't know, and I don't think anyone can know. Okay? At any rate, whether it is natural information he's acquired or prophetic information given from God, he is warning the churches that he's writing to in a number of different provinces of Asia Minor, all part now of the country of Turkey, that persecution is coming. Suffering is coming. It has already happened to some degree. It is going to increase. And so we find in this section addressed to servants at least three times suffering or suffer or suffered is mentioned in the context of people submitting to their masters. Now, some interesting things. First of all, the word servant is not the word slave. That's the word that the Apostle Paul is very proud of saying. In some translations, he's Christ's bondservant. And that particular word just means a slave who's owned. He's property. Nor is it the word that sometimes means a servant, for which we get our word deacon. It's another word that basically means, literally means, a member of the household. That's all it means. Member of the household. It could refer to servants. It could refer to children. It could refer to the maiden aunt who lives there. But the way the phraseology is, and this is why all English translations render it servants, is it most certainly is referring to those who are serving in the household. And that's where we come to the word master. The word master is kind of fun because there are three words we use in English to refer to an excessively authoritarian government. Two of them are Greek and one is Roman. And the Roman one is a misapplication. The Roman word, of course, is dictator. Under the Roman Constitution, at any time, the Senate in it could declare an emergency and give all governmental powers unlimitedly to one man for a limited period of time. And the great example would have been Cincinnatus, who was called from his farm, made dictator, took the Roman's armies out, beat the enemy, and got back to finish his farming in, I think, about a week's time or so. Which is why when George Washington gave up his powers, he was referred to as Cincinnatus, and there's a city in Ohio that bears that name for the dual meaning. Of course, there was also a dictator for life named Julius Caesar, but let's not go there. The other two words are Greek words, tyrant and despot. The word translated master is despot. It means, literally, master of the house. But sometimes the master of the house was a master of a whole city-state. In this particular case, it can mean a master who's harsh, as you'll see in verse 18, or those who are good and gentle. Now, the actual phraseology in the original language is important to note, because you see the word fear is found five times in 1 Peter, and there is good reason to believe that in none of those cases is the word fear, phobos, used in reference to human beings. That in each and every case, it is referring to God. So that it should read in verse 18, servants, with all fear or reverence to God, that would be in italics, be submissive to your masters. Not fear or reverence to the masters, but fear or reverence to God. And for that reason, be submissive to the masters. To those who are good and gentle, but also to the harsh. I'm trying to remember the other translations I looked at. The interesting thing about that particular word is the word scoliosis is derived from this word. It means bent or twisted. When I was discovering that this week, I could immediately thought of C.S. Lewis's book, first book in the Space Trilogy, where in Mars, all of those who are sinful are referred to as bent. And that refers to all of us, brothers and sisters, because sin is a twisting out of the shape that God intended. It's a bending out of the norm. It's a perversion. And so the address here to servants, to people who live in the house, who work in the house, probably they are slaves, is they are to have fear and reverence toward God, and because they fear and reverence God, therefore they're to submit to their masters, to the despots, to the head of the house. Not just to the good ones, but to the bent ones, to the twisted ones. And Peter gives us this argumentation in verse 19, for this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. Now I want to pause for a moment. You might say, well, wait a minute, I'm not a servant, and I don't have a despot or a master of the house to submit to. How does this apply to me? Well, in the latter part of chapter 3, the apostle takes exactly the same argumentation that we're looking at here and applies it to the whole church. So we'll deal with that when we get there, but largely what he's telling a particular class of Christians is one that applies to all of us. Secondly, all of us work for somebody. And there are good bosses and there are bad bosses. Alan has a terrible boss. He works for himself. I have a good boss. I work for the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, we all work for somebody. And we all have good bosses. Some of us have good bosses. Some of us have bad bosses. Some of us have bosses who are good sometimes and bad other times. And if they're human beings that we work for, they're all bent. Sometimes. They may be good and gentle, and then who knows. I remember when I worked for 84 Lumber, I learned something about syphilis. Because my manager said that the regional manager, not the district, the regional manager was in the third stage of syphilis. And I had to go home and look that up. It meant he was crazy. He wasn't literally in the third stage of syphilis, but he was a little bit crazy. And he was a twisted individual. Peter says that we are to be submissive to our bosses. And that we should, if we have to suffer, we should suffer for doing that which is good. Do your job right, and you would think that things will go well, but that's not necessarily the case. Some of you have had that experience. Some of you may remember back to it. Some of you may not. But then he says, what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, and that word beaten means punched in the face, if your boss punches you in the face because you did something wrong? Now, that would probably get all kinds of interesting things happening with American law. But under Roman law, if you're a slave, that's perfectly permissible. Under Roman law, fathers could execute their kids. So, and if the father's 80 and the kid's 45, he could still execute his kids. Under Roman, not that it happened very often, but it was potential. But where's the credit if you get beaten and you take it patiently because you've done something wrong? I knew a man who, Bob Valentine. Bob Valentine was someone who came to Christ and rejoiced in what Christ had done for him. And Bob Valentine got fired by U.S. Steel. Why was he fired by U.S. Steel? Because instead of doing his job, he was witnessing the gospel, sharing the good news. Mr. Valentine lost his job. Where is the credit if he took that patiently? He wasn't persecuted. He was not being paid by U.S. Steel to share the gospel. He was being paid by U.S. Steel to do his work. And he should have been doing his work. And all that Peter is saying is, hey, if you are going to suffer, and the warning is here because it's not only happening, but it's happening, going to happen to the whole church. That's why we will deal with this further in chapter 3. If it's going to happen, let it happen because you've done something right and have paid for being right. And he ends this argument to the servants, and he'll repeat it to the rest of us, that they're called to this. We are all called to this, to suffer for doing that which is right. And we're called to it by Christ, who himself, verse 21, suffered for us. What sins did Jesus commit? Why did the Pharisees hate him so much? And the Herodians, and the Sadducees. Why was he so despised? What did he do that was wrong? What sins did he commit? Well, he made a lot of social faux pas, but they weren't sins. I mean, when you point out that people are trashing the Word of God, that's probably not going to go over very well with them, particularly if they're highly religious people who pride themselves on being proper followers of the Word of God. Jesus not only did not sin, but as the text tells us, he suffered for us. He took our sins. He paid for our sins, but he had done no wrong. And since we claim to be his, we're called to follow him. And that will mean, brothers and sisters, that you and I can and maybe will suffer for being Christ's. Now, we live in a country where we have had religious freedom from almost the beginning. Yes, if you read anything about Samuel Davies, one of the things that that Presbyterian pioneer had to suffer with in Virginia was the fact that Virginia was a Church of England colony, and it was the established state, and people there, the authorities there, refused to follow British law, and they persecuted him, and they persecuted the Presbyterians. And one of the things he's known for is getting the government there to finally acknowledge that they were breaking the law. We don't see people beaten and persecuted in this country for their faith. But we're beginning to see people lose their businesses. And we may, probably not in my lifetime, but maybe in my grandchildren's lifetime, we may see people literally suffering for their faith here. I hope not. I pray not. If God is gracious to us, it won't happen. Peter is warning these people because it is happening and it's going to come. And brothers and sisters, we need to be prepared as well. We should not be surprised by it. Again, what he wrote in the first chapter, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. We haven't. Praise God for that. At least not yet. But we certainly have to have in our mind that if we're going to suffer, we had better be suffering because we're doing that which is right. We're obeying God. We'd better not be suffering because we're doing wrong. Remember, this is in the context of the beginning of submission, about submitting ourselves to the ordinance of every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, to Nero as supreme. There are good and legitimate laws, and we should submit to them. But we also, there are times, have to refuse to submit. That happened in the first century. It happened even more in the second century. It has happened throughout the world. It's happening in the world now, and it may happen here. But if it does, are you prepared for the call to be like Christ and suffer for righteousness? Are you prepared to obey the ordinances of man for the Lord's sake, so that you will not suffer for doing that which is wrong? Do we need to remember Again, Christ suffered for us. That's what the table is about. And coming to this table is not only professing that Christ has paid the price for your sin and mine, that he has indeed suffered for us, but it also is the proclamation that we are united with him and with one another, and therefore united in his sufferings and called to his sufferings. To take the elements is to proclaim, brothers and sisters, that you are willing to suffer for Christ. Perhaps you want to think about that before we come to the table. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we rejoice in two things to start with. One, here and now, that none of us have been beaten in the face because we're Christ's. I doubt that many, if any of us, have ever suffered more than being called a naughty name or an insult that just really hurts so badly. We don't know suffering individually, corporately, or culturally. But we know your word has said that we've been called to suffer. Suffer with Christ and for Christ, as he suffered for us. And we rejoice, and that's the second thing, we rejoice that he suffered for us, bearing the penalty for our sins. As we looked at last Lord's Day, that's what he was called to. As Peter expounds Isaiah 53 and applies it to Christ, that we may understand that as he is the suffering servant, if we are his servants, we will suffer with him and for him. And there is no higher calling. God, we do not desire it, but we pray that we would be prepared if that's what you sovereignly have chosen for us. Help us to be faithful in peace and prosperity or in suffering and persecution. To be faithful to Christ and for Christ, who is faithful for us. We pray this of you in his name. Amen. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The Lord's Supper is an ordinance instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. Until his coming again, it is to be observed for a perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death. The physical elements, representing the broken body and the shed blood of the Savior, are received by true believers as signs and seals of all the benefits of his sacrifice upon the cross. They signify and seal remission of sins and nourishment and growth in Christ, and they are a bond and pledge of communion of believers with him and with each other, as members of his mystical body. As the signs and seals of the covenant of grace, they not only declare that God is faithful and true to fulfill the promises of the covenant, but they also summon us to all the duties of the children of God, and they call us to renewed consecration in gratitude for his salvation. It is my solemn duty to warn the uninstructed, the profane, the scandalous, and those who secretly and without repentance live in any sin, not to approach the holy table, lest you partake unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body, and so eat and drink condemnation to yourselves. Nevertheless, this warning is not designed to keep the humble and repentant from the table, as if the supper were for those who might be free from sin. Praise God. On the contrary, we who are invited to the supper come as guilty and polluted sinners, and we come without any hope of eternal life apart from the grace of God in Christ. We confess our dependence for pardon and cleansing upon the perfect sacrifice of Christ. We base our hope of eternal life upon his perfect obedience and righteousness. And we humbly resolve to deny ourselves, to crucify our old natures, and to follow Christ. This is fitting for those who bear his name. Therefore, in accordance with the admonition of the Apostle Paul, Let us examine our minds and hearts to see whether or not we have this discernment, to the end that we may partake to the glory of God and to our growth in the grace of Christ. So let's bow our heads and hearts before Him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for these signs and seals, this small quantity of bread, which is the sign and seal of the body of Christ, which was broken for us. As Isaiah says and Peter quotes, by his stripes we're healed. We ask that you would bless this to our bodies, but more than that, more than the small amount of nourishment for our physical bodies, we pray that you would allow us to feed upon Christ, to draw our life from Him, who is both the bread of life and the water of life. He said He came that we might have life and have it abundantly. May we draw it from Him and live for Him. In His name we pray. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which He was betrayed, He took bread, He blessed it, He broke it, and He gave it to His disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Your word has told us, as we have repeated numerous times, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And with the breaking of Christ's body by thorn and whip and nail and finally spear, the blood of the Lamb of God poured forth. All of the Old Testament sacrifices looked to Him and portrayed Him. And He's the sacrifice. We ask that you bless this cup, which is the sign and seal of His blood. Bless it to us that we may grow in grace. Again, that we would draw our life from He who is the water of life. For His blood is that water of life. His blood took our scarlet sins and washed us and made us white as snow. There's no way that happens naturally, where red washes out red. But spiritually it is. And we thank you that you have cleansed us by His blood. Bless to us again the cup, that we may draw our life from Christ and live for Him. In His name we pray. Amen. Our Savior also took the cup, and having given thanks, He gave it to His disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink ye all of it." Father, we give you thanks for your love for us, that you would send your Son. Our Lord Jesus, we give you thanks for your love for us, that you are willing to come to keep the law perfectly for us, to suffer the consequences of our transgressions of the law, that you might buy us, your enemies, not to be your slaves, but to be your siblings, to be your children. We fall far short of what we're supposed to be. And so we pray, Spirit of the living God, as you applied to us Christ for our salvation, work in us that we might be like Him, and that we might glorify our God, Father, Son, and Spirit, as you bring us into conformity to Christ's image. We pray this of you in Christ's name. Amen.